The passage today is Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people." The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if they were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Well, good morning as well. And I just got to say, I love coming here. I love coming to Bonavista Baptist because I know a lot of you in different ways. I used to be the program manager at Gut Lake Center, so I got to meet and maybe throw a cow tongue at many of your young people. I know some people from CBWC as well, and then also I hear you got a number of CBMers that are milling about, so you're probably very familiar with CBM, but it always feels like a homecoming coming here, so thank you so much for your warm welcome, and it is an encouragement to me. I want people to know that. I hope that I can encourage you today, but it's encouragement for me to come in and see these crazy decorations outside. They're just amazing. And you got a sold out VBS. Incredible. And I want to hear about that. Today, I'm going to be going over a lot of information, a lot of different things. So I'm just going to ask now, please come talk to me after the service. I would love that. I'd love to hear what's going on for you. And we can chat a little bit more as well. So, a couple things for you to know. First of all, as hopefully you know about CBM, we are not just some other organization that comes and runs ministry. We are your mission organization through the denomination. We work to partner your church with churches around the world so we can work together for kingdom stuff. And also, I'm your global staff. Your church has chosen to support me. Therefore, you're stuck with me, right? You've sent me, and I'm accountable to you. So you're completely in your right to ask questions and send me messages. Now, a little bit of introduction for those who don't know me. So first of all, born and raised in Calgary. I grew up at Altador Baptist, for those who know. Also, I am married. This is Khalil. You can also call him Cal, because that's a lot easier. And I met him when I was on an internship in Lebanon back in 2019. And my mom said, "Okay, you can go to Lebanon, but there's one rule, you can't find a man, because I don't want to have to come to Lebanon to see my grandkids." But this is Khalil, who I met and who I married, and you may notice I am pregnant, I am great with child, and the baby is coming at the end of next month, so, and his first one, I know, ooh, don't worry, I'll make it through the sermon. Thank you so much. And so we are both excited and terrified, as all new parents are, I think. But Khalil is a minister with the Presbyterian Church in Lebanon, and he also works running emergency shelters and doing aid work as well. So now for what I do in Lebanon. So I serve on the MENA region CBM team. So we've got projects across the Middle East and North Africa, but I am based in Lebanon, in Beirut, the capital. And so I am seconded, embedded with a local organization there. We never just send, you know, a missionary to just kind of parachute in. I work with a local organization called Thimar. And in this next slide, you'll see that Thimar is kind of like an umbrella to many, many different organizations, many different ministries. So under that, we've got a seminary, the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary, which has about 200 students per year, all Arabic language and mostly online, serving theology students and any kind of ministry workers across the Middle East. We also have Salt and Light, which supports young churches and also child and youth ministries. And then we have also the Relief and Development Arm, which underneath that is education projects. So many of you will know about True Vine Center. Maybe you've heard the name. It's a fantastic school in the Bekaa Valley of Lebanon. And I get to work with them doing trainings and working with some of their young people. They do fantastic work. So that's under the Relief and Development Arm. Now, I get to work with all those different ministries, but I focus in three main areas. First of all, relief and development projects. Secondly, child and youth ministries with Salt and Light. And then finally, capacity building, which is across many different spectrums. So you'll find me doing report and proposal writing. I'll be doing evaluations for emergency aid projects. I develop curriculum, do trainings for camp leaders as well. And then I hold workshops. So right now I'm working on trauma-informed care training for teachers, and as well as, you know, how do you work with students with different learning styles or different abilities? Because I have a little bit of background in education. So I get to a lot of stuff. Now, there's three new ministries since the time that I came last, about a year and a half ago, that I've stepped into, and I'll mention them quickly. So the first is called Send Me Lebanon. And these are conferences, retreats, mentorship programs that bring youth from a lot of different churches in Lebanon, and then we encourage them to step into ministry. And we look at the obstacles for them, and we encourage them to take the next step. I'm also helping out with Living Room, which is fantastic. It's this coffee shop ministry in the middle of the Party District of Beirut. And we work with young people that are post-church or post-mosque and want to have the big conversations of life and faith. And so I get to run games nights for them. One thing I do in my many, but I get to use my knowledge of really weird 90s youth group games. If anybody remembers how weird those are, like covered in whipped cream and you throw Cheetos at your friend's face, that's the kind of stuff that I get to do for them. It's fantastic. They're great people. And then finally, I've also stepped into prison ministry as well. So I visit a detention center in Lebanon, and it's mostly temporary foreign workers or migrant domestic workers in these prisons. Many of them are being held for running away from their sponsors. If they were abused by the system, they run away, but then they're thrown in prison because of overstaying their visa. So I get to go and visit them every couple weeks, which is one of my favorite things to do. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the context of Lebanon, but if anybody has studied Middle Eastern politics or history, as soon as you think you understand it, you don't. It's very, very complex, but I want to share three things that are really important to know about Lebanon. First of all, it's beautiful. It's so, so beautiful, and if you can ever visit, you need to. I like to say, it's like Greece, but with higher mountains and longer beards. Okay? It's beautiful. Secondly, it's very diverse, therefore complex. So a lot of people don't know that a third of the population is Christian, going way, way back with Orthodox and Maronite churches. And then the other two-thirds are Muslim. You also have a very big refugee population. So one in five people, so out of about 5 or 6 million, we've got over 1 million refugees in the country. So that also means you have a large Syrian population, Palestinian as well. And then finally, the last thing you need to know is that geography matters. So Lebanon is a little country in the middle of all the big heavy hitters of Middle Eastern politics. And it's always been at the crossroads of civilization. And that means that its diversity is one of its greatest strengths, but it also is the reason that many proxy wars are fought out on Lebanese soil. And so that's why one of the main reasons that we're seeing the wars that you may be hearing about right now. So we kind of wonder, okay, so we've got a war, you know, over in Iran. Why is it affecting what's happening in Lebanon? But it's because of this diversity of people. So when I came back in just a year and a half ago, Lebanon was experiencing war. We were experiencing airstrikes. And since this past spring, we've been thrown back into that. And it's very similar to what we were experiencing back in 2024. So this is because of, again, those geopolitical tensions inflaming local tensions in Lebanon, specifically between the IDF, which is the Israeli Defense Forces, and non-state armed groups. So it's not the army, it's groups such as Hezbollah, who you might have heard, and this conflict is happening between them. But in result, the IDF has been conducting mass airstrikes across the country, specifically in the southern suburbs of Beirut. So what you see in this picture is actually from my office. This is up in Thimar's office, looking down into the suburbs of Beirut and the airstrikes. And on the worst day, we saw about 100 bombs fall on Beirut in the span of 10 minutes. So 400 people were killed in the span of 10 minutes. So the destruction is significant. And it's also been very significant in the south of Lebanon, where my husband is from. So now, what is different from 2024, I would say, is the scale of the displacement and also the permanence. So in this photo, you're going to see that these red zones are mandatory evacuation orders. So the IDF drops flyers from the sky or sends out text messages, sometimes in the middle of the night, saying these large areas must be cleared of people. It's not safe to be there. And so in this picture over here, this is the entire southern region of Lebanon, everything kind of right below Sidon. But that's 14% of the country. It's significant and includes major cities such as Tyre, which you might recognize from the Bible. Beautiful historic town. And then also here in Beirut, the part that was under mandatory evacuation orders is the most densely populated part of Lebanon. So 1.2 million people were displaced. Again, a population of only about 5 or 6 million. So 1 in 5 people were displaced pretty much in a couple days. So that's like the population of Edmonton, again, needing to find places to be. So the government helped create about 2,000 emergency shelters. That also includes churches, mostly in public schools. So that's about like every public school in Alberta would be needed for these people to find places to live. But still, that only houses 200,000 people. So you have 1 million people who are trying to find places to live. And so they're on the streets. They're living in abandoned buildings. They're living in schools. So schools such as True Vine Center, which you know about, they were used as a shelter, but they can't run schools for months on end. The other thing, so that's the scale, is the permanence. So the IDF has created military buffer zones, occupation areas. And inside those zones, all people must leave, but they've started to demolish homes. So this is Yaroun. This is a town that we know well. We have church members that are from this town. You can see the before photo up above, and you see the mosque, and you see the church in the middle. So this was a multi-religious, multi-ethnic community living at peace. And then the bottom photo, that same church in the middle is the only building still standing. So they're demolishing entire villages. Apparently for security, in order to make sure that Hezbollah does not come back in. But what's so difficult is then these millions of people displaced, they truly do not have a place to go back to. So you have a huge population of people needing support, and there's no end to this in sight. And as we speak, we're still seeing more airstrikes on the south, and we're still seeing more demolitions, even though there are tentative agreements. So we do pray in this area. But because of this permanence, it changes how we work with people. Now, the good news. Oh, this is an example of a woman living in a temporary shelter. The response from CVM. So we sent out, once again, same as in 2024, an appeal for funds, and Canadian churches were incredible. Because of the funding that we got from Canadian churches, we were able to, in the span of a week, get aid including blankets, mattresses, hygiene kits, food boxes, out to 30,000 people. That's incredible for a small organization. And all of that work was distributed by local churches. And the bulk of that was only through 10 local churches. So these guys were hustling, and it's because of the relationships we have in these communities over decades that we're able to do work in an ethical way, but in a rapid way. The other thing is that the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary, in every major disaster, have chosen to open up their doors to people. So this is where the funding went as well, that the seminary opened its doors to about 200 people, about 40 families, 40 kids as well. And if you remember from that wheel of ministries, everybody was on board for helping with something. So we ran psychosocial support. We ran teaching times, kind of VBS for the kids. I got to do sports days and talent shows and movie nights for all the families as well. And it was just such a beautiful picture of us coming together. So I just want to say thank you. Thank you so, so much for your support in that, that we were able to help people in very dark times. Now, the question that I always get from emails, and it's so kind, it's just, how are people doing? And I don't know how to answer that question always. I will say that this time around, I think people feel the heaviness. I think they feel the special grief of homes that are gone, entire memories of villages are gone, and people are finding it very difficult to just bounce back. And a word that always comes up is we say, but good for the Lebanese people, they're so resilient. And I think that comes from a beautiful place that we pray resilience over them as well. We commend them for their resilience. But it's a word that I've kind of been having a little bit of difficulty with. Now, to be sure, there is so much in the Bible and core Christian teaching about keeping faith and moving through difficulties. If you think about the verses that you come back to in the really difficult times, you know, I think of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Or a psalm that I always come back to. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait for the Lord. These are beautiful verses. And it's essential that we preach faithfulness and perseverance and obedience, especially to those that are feeling the impacts of a broken and sinful world. We know that a better world is coming, and we wait in anticipation for it. That is absolutely part of our Christian faith. And let's be honest, on the really difficult days, to just keep walking is all you got. And I think it is God-honoring, and it is honest. But I feel like resilience has almost become to me the spiritual equivalent of holding a plank when you're working out, or like a wall sit in a lot of ways, right? It's just like, it's just hold on, you know, just keep on pushing through. If you just keep on getting up, one day we're going to get out of here, and it's all going to be worth it. You know, you probably hear that. One day I'll fly away, and at the end we're going to have the perfect world. And absolutely, that's coming. But how does that help us right now? How do we see God's movement right now in our lives and not just what we're waiting for? So there's a proverb that has stuck with me. Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And if I'm going to sum it up, I think in Lebanon, we're feeling the heart sickness. I think we're feeling a little bit of that deferred hope, that it's been long enough of kicking down that hope down the road, that now our hearts are feeling sick. And maybe you felt that too. Maybe you felt in a season where you just can't catch a break. It's just one slap after another. Or maybe you feel a deep exhaustion in your bones that doesn't seem to go away even after you rest, even after you have a holiday or a weekend away. Or for many, maybe it's just that you feel don't really recognize the world anymore, and you just feel like your conversations always end in the same place. You're like, well, I just don't even know. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. What with the politics and the AI and the environment and kids on their phones. Whatever your major complaint is, right? aren't you having a lot of those conversations right now? That you're just like, oh man, it is too much. And don't you long for more than just the resilience of just getting through? Don't somehow in our bones, don't we pray for the real change? So I think when we're walking with people in heart sickness, people have lost their homes, people in prison, I think we just need to ask, is resilience at the heart of the gospel? And is it the best that we can offer people? Or is there something more? And I read an article by Christianity Today that kind of crystallized things for me. The title reads, "We don't need more resilience, we need resurrection." And there was a part of me that was like, yes, that's what I've been feeling. Now, to clarify, the article and what we're talking about today is not necessarily the bodily resurrection. That is something that we look forward to in the end times. But what we are talking about is experiencing real change and real renewal right now in our present lives and feeling the impacts of Christ's resurrection, which changed everything, right? The belief that that changed everything. How do we feel that? So I'm asking, kind of as we serve a broken world, and we know that, we know it's a broken world, how do we help keep ourselves being the people of resurrection and not just resilience? So let's go back to the scripture. Thank you so much for reading that for us earlier. And why did I choose this story? It's a beautiful story, The Road to Emmaus. And I think many of you know it quite well, so I won't get into the details very much, but I think it does a good job of showing the contrast between resilience and resurrection. All right, so main details, you've got two disciples. One is named. They're heading to Emmaus, which is about 11 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. And this is on the same day as the resurrection report. So this would have been Easter Sunday. And they're probably returning home, like most Passover pilgrims would have on the Sunday or the Monday. Then they're joined by a stranger, and it's Jesus, but they don't recognize him, which is interesting. And he asks them what they're talking about, and they're processing what they've experienced. They saw the crucifixion, they heard the reports of the resurrection, but since they're downcast, as we read, that means they don't necessarily know what to do with this knowledge. I better say something very profound in this moment. Or is this like the Oscars where it's like it's time to get off stage? Is this it? Just give me the sign. Okay. I can keep going? That's okay? Okay. Fantastic. That's great. Okay. So they don't know how to feel about it. They don't know what to do with it. And then Christ explains the scriptures, showing how God's plan throughout the entire history of the Israelite people and everything in scripture has led them to this moment. But then they invite him to sit, to stay with them. They eat together. Then all of a sudden their eyes are opened. They recognize Jesus. And poof, he disappears. And then they get up. And I love this. They walk the 11 kilometers all the way back to Jerusalem right in that moment to tell the other disciples what happened. So, okay, couple notes. First of all, that they are heartsick. This is a perfect example of broken dreams and deferred hope. Every bit of hope they had in Christ, done. And I think about what would have happened if Jesus did not interrupt that, if he did not come and be the change that they needed. And I think it would have been resilience. I think they would have kept on walking. They would have kept on wrestling with the scriptures. They would have been faithful in that, and they would have kept on waiting for their Messiah. But somehow they were given the gift of an interruption, and they were interrupted by resurrection. And it changed everything. And what I love about these stories, and there's many of these when Christ appears, is that it shows how the most crazy Uno reverse card in history was played. You got that reference? Well done. Okay. Right? Because they go from this ragtag group of disciples, and they are disorganized, and they're discouraged, and usually when you've got a movement, and the leader dies, poof, it's done. But somehow, something happens, and they become fearless, and they become a movement that changes the world. So what happens in the span of those weeks that changed them so radically? And it's not the situation, right? Because the land is still occupied by a foreign power. They're probably still struggling with cost of living. They are subject to oppression and violence, and we know that's only going to get worse. They will lose many people they love, and the temple, the core of their religious practice, will be destroyed. So what changed between the beginning and the end of the story? So I'd like to share just a couple takeaways that have been a source of encouragement and direction for those I work beside in Lebanon, and maybe to you as well. Okay, number one, cosmic perspective. So he explains the scriptures, Christ, as he walks with them. He shows them how this is the moment that has changed everything. And there's a great term for this that I picked up recently through Instagram Reels. So have you heard of a U-catastrophe? And this is coined by the author of The Lord of the Rings. Are there any Tolkien fans out there? Hands up. Okay, marvelous. I was at a church. Nobody knew anything about Lord of the Rings. Come on, guys. Okay, so a U-catastrophe is a good catastrophe, a sudden joyous turn in a narrative where a seemingly inevitable tragic doom in the darkest hour is abruptly averted. So this is, you know, when Gandalf and the Rohirrim show up at Helm's Deep. Yes? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, this is when the eagles arrive to rescue Sam and Frodo. It's the moment that you just thought was not going to happen, but it happens and almost brings you to tears. It's the moment that changed everything. And I think that's what Christ explains, that everything has changed at a cosmic level. And I believe that that shift in perspective, once you finally get it, is core to that fearlessness. And right, we know that. How different is it when you've watched a scary movie for the second time and you totally know what's going to happen? Or a World Cup game, if you watch for the second time, you're so much more chill because you know what the ending is going to be. And in my prison ministry, it's very difficult. A lot of these women, they're waiting for justice, sometimes for months, sometimes years, in very bleak circumstances. Many people stuck in the same room, with no clean water and no blankets or heating or air conditioning. But there's this prayer that I keep on hearing that I think is so beautiful. And it's that, God, I know that one day the door is going to open. One day I'm going to be free. So therefore, how do I live today? What do you request of me? Or what are you calling me to right now, knowing that one day I will have that freedom? I think it's beautiful. And I also think that's why the work of seminaries is important, even in a time of war, right? Because they are giving the perspective, the cosmic perspective of how do we make sense of these terrible things in our lives. Because there's a lot of bad narratives out there. So how do we challenge those narratives in the lens of the cross? And maybe we don't have the answers of why these things happen, but at least we can know what our posture should be in those difficult times. So number one, cosmic perspective. Number two, though, is seeing signs of the resurrection. So I think Christ explaining the scriptures was essential, but I wonder if he knew that also the disciples needed to see him. They needed to touch the wounds, right? They needed something in front of them. And I think it's important also to notice that Christ's ministry, so much of it, was presenting signs that the kingdom had arrived. So when John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the Messiah, what does he say? He says, look around. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So he is giving signs that, yes, the kingdom is advancing, but the kingdom is also here. But often in development work, we're given criticism of why give food, why give out the blankets if there's just going to be another crisis, right? Is that really where we should be putting our funds? But I think CBM's partners in Lebanon, and I think CBM as well, say that we need to talk about the gospel, absolutely. But through the works of mercy, healing, sheltering, and feeding bodies, we demonstrate the gospel. We point to the kingdom to come, and we declare through those actions the kingdom is at hand. And we always talk about integral mission at CBM, word and deed always together. So I think in the difficult times, what we're seeing in Lebanon, so we gotta help each other see those signs. We gotta point out life where we're seeing it in times of destruction and death. And then we also need to practice them. And the signs are there. Maybe you've heard in the news, or maybe you haven't, but you should, is the stories of paramedics in Nabatieh, which is one of the heaviest hit cities in Lebanon. And they, during the day, they go and they help people pull them out of the rubble, but in the evenings, they come together and they cook. They cook for all the families, and they sit around and share music and meals together. Or maybe you've heard of music teachers in Gaza who are teaching students to harmonize to the sound of the drones high above them. Have you heard this story? So they teach them songs to sing above it to take away the fear. And we hear drones nonstop in Beirut as well. I love that. So we teach them to harmonize. Or in our ministries, I want to tell you just a little bit about Pastor Joseph. So this wonderful man, he is just BA, if I can say that. He's a legend in our group. He was a sniper during the Civil War, and now he serves religious minority groups in Lebanon and helping with church plants. But I love the way that he always starts with the community. He comes in and he just sits around. He just hangs around, goes to the coffee shops, talks to people, asks about their problems. And through in one community that was particularly resistant to Christian presence or Christian evangelism. And so he, after having coffees with people, he found out that one of the water pumps in the town wasn't working. So he got a bunch of people together, we fixed the water pump. He noticed that the kids didn't have access to school supplies. We got together for that. Noticed that healthcare was a major obstacle for people. So we got teams together too. And I asked him why that technique, and he said, well, you gotta show people that change is possible. Just through those very small ways of fixing the problems, but showing that something is greater, so that eventually they'll think that change is possible, and then eventually inevitable, because that's what we offer through the gospel. I love that. Or having a talent show for people that are displaced in the war. We kind of wrestled with this. We're like, oh, is that sensitive to people's needs? But we realized we needed to inject some joy into the community. So we had a talent show. All the kids and some parents came forward. One kid did stand-up comedy. It was terrible. Terrible, but that's okay. We had this little girl that came up, and she said that her talent is drawing. Okay, so she came up and showed her drawing. But what she chose to draw was a picture of the seminary, of the guest house she was staying in. And we asked her, why did you choose to draw that? And she said, because you chose to protect us when nobody else would. And there wasn't a dry eye in the house. My buff, like Zahle coworkers, just tears. It was beautiful. So why do those kinds of things matter? I think it's kind of like having a baby in a war zone, in a time of war. A lot of people would say it's not necessarily wise. It seems naive. But it is showing that we stand on the side of hope. And it is pointing out and then practicing signs of life and resurrection, even a time of death. This is how we strengthen our hearts. Okay, and then final thing is encountering Christ. So cosmic perspective, signs of the resurrection, and then encountering Christ. The thing I love most about this story is that Jesus seeks out the disciples, right? He finds them on the road as they're trudging, as they're overwhelmed with sickness of heart. He accompanies them as we are accompanied by God in our heartbreak. God seeks us out. But you notice, they don't recognize Christ during all the explaining of the scriptures. They don't get it until when in the story? When they're sitting down and they're eating together. It's a sign of communion. I love it. The breaking of the bread. That's the moment when they get it. So we will only truly find resurrection when we have that intimate experience with the risen Christ. And I think that's how we're brought back to ourselves. And in two small examples, I love getting to work with young people. And in this new program that I'm working with in Send Lebanon, we were trying to figure out, okay, so what are the obstacles for young people to step into ministry? And like many programs, we did everything but ask the young people, right? We had lots of ideas. Okay, they need more funding, they need mentorship, they need leadership skills. When we finally asked them, they just said, we just want time for worship and prayer. We just want time of intimacy with God. And we're like, okay, we can do that. So that's been a major focus of ours. And another example, we're seeing many people from Muslim backgrounds coming to Christ. And it's happening all across the Middle East and especially in minority kind of groups. And why is it happening? It's not because of really good apologetics, and it's not because of fancy evangelism projects. It's because they're having visions of Christ. They're having dreams where Christ meets them and loves them. And somehow they wake up and they are changed. And so these churches are getting overwhelmed with people that are just showing up saying, I had a vision, I don't know what to do with this. And so these churches are left trying to figure this out. And a lot of the work of ABTS is saying to these churches that this is the real deal, but you gotta make a welcoming space for them. And you can't expect that your culture is gonna be the same anymore, that they're gonna dress like you, that they're gonna use the same lingo as you. Guess what? You've got to change. Because let's not forget, if we're asking for resurrection, we got to be willing to die. Right? And often my husband will say that if you want to find out what it's like to serve in the Middle East, it's like being salt, but you have to dissolve. Right? You got to dissolve first before the salt does its job. And I love that. So an intimate experience with the risen Christ. So once again, I believe this story and the disciples' resilience, walking through confusion, discouragement, even lament and grieving, is necessary and God-honoring. But I praise God that they had the gift of the interruption of resurrection. And so what I've talked about today, of course, these are not the perfect antidotes to people that are heartsick from living in war for many, many generations. Of course, it is incredibly difficult, and some days all you have is just to keep moving. But these are tools that are essential encouragement along the road. And so that's that prayer that I ask for you today. Yes, let's pray for resilience for these people, but let's pray for the miracle. Let's pray for the big thing, because we believe in a God that specializes in hopeless cases, right? I heard that, and I love that. We believe in this God. So let's pray for the renewal over our lives, over our communities here in Calgary, and then also please pray for that for me and for the people of Lebanon as well. So I just want to thank you. I know you already pray for me. I get those little notes of encouragement, and they matter. They really, really do to us. So thank you so much. And I just want to say the work being done there, it's good work. I can vouch for it. Please come talk to me about it. It is work done in partnership with the local church in the name of Christ. So if anything that I've talked about today has got your heart burning to take from the story, please let's have a conversation. Let's partner and bring some kingdom-y, Jesus-y stuff together. Let's pray.